This is our final message in our series on the Christian and his worship. And our message is entitled this evening, Worship God Only. The text is in Revelation chapter 19, verse 1 to verse 10. And I suppose it is fitting that as we come to this concluding message on worship, we will draw perspectives from the saints in heaven, from those who have already been given their glorified body, who are now perfect and sinless, and they are now engaged in the activity that they will be doing for eternity. And that is worship. Because all the worship that we do right now on earth, it is but like a rehearsal for the grand eternal worship that we will have as glorified saints with God forever and ever in heaven. And so what we have here in Revelation chapter 19 is a glimpse into a scene in the throne room in heaven where there are many saints, the voice of many people gathered before the throne of God in heaven, and they are crying out, Hallelujah, Hallelujah, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And it will be a chorus that will echo again and again in just these 10 short verses. Hallelujah, praise be unto the Lord. Because that is what saints are called to do, to worship the Lord. God alone is to be the object of our worship. That is how it has always been. The Ten Commandments, it begins with that as well, isn't it? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. God alone is the one whom we worship. That we shall not make unto thee any other graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, in the water, under the earth. And we shall not bow down to any of these graven images, to any other idol aside from God. That is the solemn injunction that the Lord gave us in the first two commandments to set the stage of our relationship with God, that He alone has to be our primary focus, that everything about us in our lives revolves around Him. We worship God only. Of course, we know that sadly that is often not the case. We have idols of our heart. We may not be idolaters in that sense of having physical idols of any other gods in our lives. But yet there are so many other gods that come in to rob the place of God or rob His central position in our lives, and we no longer worship God only. But as we come here to Revelation 19, verse 1 to verse 10, and as we see these saints who have been cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are now incorruptible, undefiled, perfect. And they now are able to worship the Lord with a pure heart. And they will worship God continually. Their voices will rise up. This everlasting chorus that will continually say, Hallelujah, Amen, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. Because they will finally see with a perspective that is not tainted by sin. They will finally be able to understand exactly who God is, who we are, know what He has done for us, and that He alone is worthy of our worship. And while we are here on earth, as we consider this relationship, may we take cue from these saints. Because as we look at them, we realize that one day that is going to be us. We who are saved, we who are cleansed by the blood of Christ, we know that one day we can take our position before His throne as well, worshiping Him, casting our crowns before Him. And as we sang just now, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be, isn't it? Because that is the time that we will finally be able to perfectly worship God. And so the context of Revelation 19 is actually that which comes after Revelation 17 and 18. And in these two chapters, what we see is a description of Babylon the Great, this final Antichrist kingdom that will come to power during the time of the Great Tribulation. And this final world empire will be that which is full of fornication, full of sin, full of wickedness, drunk with the wine of her fornication. That will be the description of this city. It is a mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. It is an entirely wicked world system where all the sin and corruptions of the world will be gathered together, and they will be practicing sin and sin continually. And so what we see in chapter 18 is the final destruction of Babylon. It will be wiped out once and for all, and God will have this final victory. And as they witness all these destructions, as all the merchants were destroyed, this whole, the whole city was now broken and desolate. The cry in verse 20 was, "Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. For in 1 hour this city would be made desolate." And so when we come to chapter 19, what we see is the scene where all the saints are looking down, this great voice of the people in heaven, and they are witnessing this final destruction of Babylon. And as they witness what God is doing, they will cry out in adulation and praise of God, because they know that He, in doing all these things, is perfect and just. That's what they will say in verse 2, "For true and righteous are His judgments." As we think about worshiping God, this is the first idea. We worship God because He alone is perfectly just. Because He alone, in all His judgments on this earth and to all the things that He will do, is always absolutely right and absolutely good. That is what they will feel as they witness the destruction of Babylon. Who are the voice of these people? Much people in heaven. It were likely to be the actual saints who were killed during the tribulations, the one who were, who were persecuted at the hand of the Antichrist. And that, because that's what we see in verse 2, the last line, that He hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. Right? People who were at the hand of this great city, Babylon, this great whore, their blood was shed. They were killed. They were affected by this great city. And so now as they witness this final destruction of the city, they cannot help but cry out unto God and say, "Yes, hallelujah, praise the Lord, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God." Because they will finally understand, they will finally be comforted to know that vengeance is of the Lord. That the Lord knows exactly everything that is going on in their lives, that had happened to them, what they faced at the hand of the Antichrist. And now as they're there in heaven, as they look down upon what the Lord is doing upon the earth, they will cry, "Yes, indeed, You are just. Your judgments are always true and perfect and righteous." And so therefore, salvation is what they praise the Lord for, because that is what they have received. They may not have felt so in the immediate time when they were facing all these persecutions. They may have felt, "Well, where is the Lord?" But now they realize and they understand. Yes, He has delivered them. And so therefore, all glory and honor to Him, isn't it? That He alone is deserving of their praise. He alone is the glorious one. He alone is the one who deserves all honor. Not the Antichrist. Not the wicked and corrupt systems of men. Not the false prophet, none of those, but God alone. And all power be unto Him. Because in this final destruction, God shows that He has victory over all. That He alone has the authority and the power to judge men. And that's what they will understand. And they will cry unto the Lord, "Praise ye the Lord. True and righteous are His judgments." Why? Because He has judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication. You see, with the godly perspective that they have in their glorified state, now being fully cleansed from all their sins and standing before God, they know that God is perfectly, entirely right in what He's doing in destroying this great final city. And when I mean great, it is not in the sense of praising the city, but rather in the sense of its scale. It is a huge city, prosperous in the eyes of men, but now it will be nothing they will know, they will understand that what God is doing, it is praiseworthy. And so he says, well, in so doing, God has brought judgment upon Babylon for all her sin, and God has avenged his servants, his saints, the people who remain faithful until the very end, the people who refuse to compromise, and now they have received vengeance at the hand of God. So, as they witness all these things, once again, verse 3, they said, Hallelujah. They cried out again, Praise the Lord. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. The smoke here likely is the smoke from the destruction of Babylon. And it's sort of symbolic of the fact that this city has been judged once and for all, and forever it will be destroyed. It will never come to power again. It is dealt with his hand of judgment forever and ever. And so with that, the whole chorus is then joined by the voice of 24 elders and the four beasts which fell down in worship. These are, you know, is something that we have witnessed really earlier on, beginning in chapter 4. When we had the first glimpse of the throne room of heaven in Revelation 4, and there were the 24 elders also falling down before God. And likely this, as some commentators have described, represents the raptured saints in heaven, all who have been raptured even before the time of the tribulation, because now it is after the tribulation they are there as well. And the four beasts, perhaps the representative of the angelic beings that are also present at the throne room. And so they all join in with one chorus, and they all also worship God that sat upon the throne, saying, Amen, we agree, truly. Hallelujah as well. Praise the Lord. And this will be the first reason why we praise the Lord, because of his judgments. Because a lot of times, you know, as we are here on this earth right now, we feel that there are many injustices being committed. And oftentimes people will question, where is God when the innocent suffer? Where is God when the wicked and the evil ones, they prosper? And they will question, even with regards to salvation, is God fair and just? Is electing some and saving some and condemning others to hell? Sometimes we don't have a very confident answer. We are also shaken and maybe confused by some of these arguments that these unbelievers will put forward. Or maybe we ourselves also feel or sometimes wonder, where is God when the righteous, when the godly men, when those who are so faithful, they have to endure and experience so much at the hands of wicked doers? And we ask now, where is God? And perhaps in light of that, our worship also becomes affected. We cannot praise and worship God wholeheartedly because we have these questions and we have these doubts. But when we see from the perspective of these saints who went through so much and yet in heaven now they cry out unto the Lord, Hallelujah! Hallelujah! We will understand that indeed, yes, true and righteous are his judgments. God never makes a mistake. God is always absolutely sovereignly in control of all things. Nothing escapes his notice. And there is a deliberate reason and a cause for everything and anything that happens. It is never outside of God's control that he cannot help it. Oh, he couldn't, he had no choice but to allow Satan to have control, authority over this and that. No, there is no such thing as that. Everything that happens is always in the permission of God. And so as we sometimes observe things which from our perspectives are perhaps not fair, or we think that, well, you know, maybe God could have done it a better way, we must halt ourselves and say, no, true and righteous are his judgments, and that's why he is worthy of praise. Because he knows how to rightly administer all the affairs of this world. We don't. Not at all. Not in the slightest bit. Because if it were up to us, I mean, it would be a disaster, isn't it? Will we really know how to justly determine the outcome of every single situation? Of course not. But God does. And as he is involved in the affairs of men, as he reigns sovereign over all things, the judgments that he executes, the decisions that are made, and the fates and the consequences of all the people in this earth, it is always true. It is always right. And so as we think about him from that perspective, as we realize what God is doing as he is seated upon his throne in heaven, as he has already perfectly planned out everything that will come to pass, in our lifetime, in the great tribulation that is to follow, in all the judgments that will be poured down upon this earth, we also cry together with all these saints gathered in heaven that, yes, Lord, hallelujah, amen. Indeed, you are that perfect, perfectly just God. You have saved us, and we know that we don't deserve it. We cry unto him and say, yes, indeed, God is worthy of all praise. He does all things well. He saves whom he will save. He will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy on, and he will judge those whom he deems worthy of judgment. And we may not fully understand this, but we will one day. But in the meantime, we must trust in him. And so after that, another voice came out of the throne. Who is the identity of this voice in verse 5? It is likely not God himself because of the things that he says. He says, well, worship our God. Praise our God, rather, all his servants and ye that fear him. And so perhaps what this voice is the voice of the angels, or maybe one of the angels that are surrounding the throne room. As we have witnessed in other occasions, there are all these ministering servants, angels of God, that are surrounding him and worshiping him. And so as they hear this whole chorus crying out, hallelujah, amen. And then comes the instruction saying, praise our God, all these servants, ye that fear him, both great and small. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude and the voice of many waters and as the voice of mighty thunderings. It is this whole great rapturous praise that he hears all around him, where in response to this call to praise the Lord, everyone lifts up their voices, and it is like the thundering of the waves crashing upon the shores. It is like the mighty thunderings, like a storm, like lightning coming down from heaven. It is all these loud noises that, you know, John in his vocabulary tries to describe what he was witnessing. And we can only begin to imagine. Sometimes that hymn we sing, oh, for a thousand tongues to praise our great Redeemer. And it is just his chorus. Perhaps what we hear every Lord's Day, but amplified a thousand, a million times. Because although there are a thousand voices here on a Sunday morning, I think it's nothing compared to what we will experience in heaven. But rather, it is a far cry that all of us, as we worship God, we don't seem to have the perspective of all these saints gathered here in heaven. Because the second cause as to why they worship God only, because they acknowledge that he is the omnipotent ruler. That's what they cry out in verse 6, isn't it? For the Lord omnipotent reigneth, because they understand who he is, how great and how powerful he really is, that he is the one sovereign over the entire universe, the creator, who is also the one who reigns, the one who has absolute authority over everything. And so they cry out unto him. Sometimes as we worship the Lord, or as we claim to worship the Lord, as we stand before him and we gather and sing all these hymns of praise, our hearts are nowhere near the same passion, excitement, the exuberance that we witness here in heaven. We just mouth the words. We just go through the motion. We stand up, we sit down, we stand up and sit down again, and we just find it a chore. Is that really what worship is like? Is that really how we ought to worship? Because when John witnessed it, he says it is like this crashing of the waves on the sea. It is like the mighty thunderings of the greatest storm he ever experienced. He says it is like that. Because everyone lifts up their voices
And it comes from a position whereby they understand that this is the omnipotent ruler. And so the call goes out to all, and they are described as his servants, verse 5. Slaves is the word doulos. One that is described as our position before God as nothing but bond slaves. That in the face of this omnipotent ruler, we are nothing. We are unworthy. But yet he gives us this privilege to worship him. What a great honor, isn't it? And so he says now, all of you, servants of the Lord, all ye that fear him, that is the humble attitude that we come in this reverential awe of this omnipotent ruler. That's what fear is. And in this we strip away our pride, isn't it? Whether you be small or great, whoever you may be, rich or poor, powerful or weak, you are all, we are all the same before God. Servants, those who ought to be in fear and awe of him. That ought to be our attitude and our position as we come before God, acknowledging that we are nothing and he is everything. A lot of times as we come into the sanctuary, we still come with all our titles, with all our accolades and our positions. We come in thinking that we are something when in actual fact we are nothing. We come in thinking that I am a wealthy, a successful person. I am a person who is so valuable to God. Oh, he ought to worship me instead, isn't it? We may not say that, we may not do that, but at the back of our hearts, in our minds, subconsciously, that is what we still think. That really ought not to be. And as we get to heaven, and as all these saints are gathered around the throne, as they finally fully understand and recognize God for who he is and understand who we are, they cannot help but cry. And it will be like the voice of mighty thunderings, and again they'll cry, hallelujah, hallelujah. That constant refrain is a transliteration of the Hebrew that literally means praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord. Why? Because the Lord omnipotent reigneth. He is the only ruler and therefore the only one whom we ought to worship. There will be no more pride and ego in heaven. There will be no more jostling and fighting for position, strivings that happen out of envy and pride. None of these sins that are so common in all churches today. None of these things. Because everyone will understand their place. I am but a servant that fears the Lord. There is no more small, no more great. There is no more position. We are all one and the same. Sinners saved by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we will worship him because he is the one who reigns, but also because he is the one who saves us to the uttermost. And that is what we will see in the next three verses from verse 7 to verse 9. As the scene will now transit to this marriage supper of the Lamb. And so the call then again comes out and it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. Why? Because the marriage of the Lamb is come and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called into the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. What is this marriage supper of the Lamb all about? You see, this is the final celebration in heaven that will commemorate or mark the completion of this betrothal between Christ and the church. And this is a theme that we understand well, right? In various passages throughout the Bible, passages like Ephesians chapter 5, we understand that Jesus is depicted as the Savior of the body, but also as the groom of the church. And we are called, husband, love your wives, even as Christ loves the church. And so that is the picture that is portrayed for us constantly throughout the Bible. But at this stage, it's still, in a sense, like a betrothal. We are committed unto the Lord, but not fully, not yet. right? Their marriage, their final marriage has not yet come. And so before that, as we come to Revelation 19, what we see is finally, we will be presented unto the Lord as that bride, as that glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The bride is finally perfected. The bride has finally been cleansed of all her sin. Who is the bride? All the saints. Throughout all the ages, everyone who have been washed by the blood of Christ. And we now stand as one large, huge group before God in heaven. And this marriage supper will be that final commemoration, that final meal that is partaken before the consummation of the marriage. And we will all be a part of it. We will all join in this grand and glorious celebration. The wife, as the Bible says here in verse 7, hath made herself ready. Finally, that process of sanctification is complete. We will stand before God, holy and righteous. And we will be clothed, the Bible says, in fine linen, clean and white, as like that of a bride on her wedding day. A pure white gown, and this is symbolizing her purity, her righteousness. Because that is what a bride ought to be, chaste and pure before her husband. And so the Bible describes it as that we're arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Not of their own righteousness, of course, but the righteousness which is of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of what He has done for us on the cross, that though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow, pure and clean. That's how we all will be. And in this we see the final fruition of our salvation. Because as we understand it, when we talk about being saved, right now on earth, yes, we are saved in that positionally we have been justified. What does that mean? That yes, our sins have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, and when God sees us, He no longer sees our sins, but He sees the blood of Christ that has washed away our sins. He sees the righteousness of Christ upon us. But yet we know that while we are still here in our mortal body, we will continue to sin. We will continue to go back to our old ways. Although we have repented, we are not yet perfect. We are not yet fully pure and without blame before Him in love. But yet that is the final state that God desires of us. For whom He justified, them He also glorified. That is what God wants to happen to us. But that will only happen in the last days. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, when we are raptured and resurrected from the dead, to those who are dead in Christ. And then we will put on this glorified body and we'll be arrayed in this fine linen with the righteousness of the saints, because that righteousness finally will no longer be just positionally speaking, but in actual fact, that's how we will be. We will be fully pure. And that is why He says, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It is indeed a glorious and a wonderful blessing. The blessing of blessings. Because as we stand there, arrayed in this fine linen with Christ, our groom, we know that our salvation is now complete. That God, as He has promised, has now saved us to the uttermost. Because at this point of time, we know we are saved. We have the Holy Spirit. That is to us the earnest of our inheritance. Right? Describing the fact that this is a promise that of all the things that will come, that are yet to happen. But now as we witness what is happening in this scene before the throne of God, we know that God will definitely see to it that His promises will come to pass. And again, that is something worthy of worship, isn't it? That is why this scene begins with the line in verse 7 that says, let us be glad and rejoice. Let us join in this wonderful, glorious celebration. Let us praise the Lord because He has saved us. And so although our salvation at this point of time has not run its full course, and we have not fully experienced the fruition of our salvation, we have not yet received the glorified body, yet we can already begin to worship God because we are looking forward to that hope. That is our earnest expectation. That is the contents of the hymns that we sing and worship God for. Because we know that God has already done all these things. The Lord Jesus Christ has already gone to the cross. His blood has already been shed. And we know that all these things are indeed possible. And so we look forward with this earnest expectation and hope, and we worship God. Because God alone is the one who has saved us. No person, no object, nothing else can even begin to come close to the wonderful promise that God has given to us through salvation. Because what can this world offer in light of salvation? When we compare the glories, the joys of salvation with anything else that we have in this world, and we begin to realize how foolish it is, isn't it? When we worship other things, when we worship other people, when we have all these other distractions that come and take the place of God in our lives, we have ignored the one who has saved us so gloriously, and in his position, in the position of God, we have put the world there. And we realize how foolish we are, isn't it? How short-sighted we are. How blind we are. That we would worship something or someone else other than this wonderful, great, omnipotent God, the one who has saved us, the one who has judged so righteously and true, the one who alone ought to be the object of all our praise, of all our adoration, of all our worship. But yet we are so easily distracted. We are so easily swayed by the things of the world. And as much as we come into the house of the Lord week after week and we sing all these things, it seems the moment we leave the doors of this sanctuary, or even as we are seated here, so many other thoughts come and flood our minds and draw us away from the God whom we ought to worship. What a shame, isn't it? But for John, that was not the case. As he witnessed all these things, he was so transfixed by what was going on. His heart was overwhelmed as he witnessed this chorus in heaven, as he witnessed this final marriage supper of the Lamb, and he realized what was going on. He couldn't help himself, but he just fell down and worshipped. But of course, the object of his worship at that point of time was in error. But he was so overwhelmed. He just couldn't take it. This is the nature of all the revelation that was given to him. He just wanted to worship. And so at that point of time, he fell down at his feet and he worshipped the angel that was with him, the one who was showing him all these things. But the angel, of course, was good and quick to arrest him in his place and say, "No, stop. See, thou do it not." As you notice, the words, "thou do it," is in italics, and literally what he's saying there is, "See, no, don't. Please understand, John, I am just a fellow servant. I am just a fellow doulos," the same word that we saw just now. That we are like the bond slaves of God, and we are not deserving of worship at all. No man, not even an angel, nothing. Because we are so far, far removed from the glory of God. And God alone is the one whom we ought to worship. He says, "I am just like your brethren which have the testimony of Jesus." You see, all I'm doing to you is transmitting this message of Christ. The testimony described here of Christ, right? I am just a mouthpiece revealing all these things to you. It is just but what I am tasked by God to do. And then he says, worship God alone. He alone is the one worthy of worship. In a sense, we cannot be too hard on John, because we understand why he could not help himself. He just fell down because he was so overwhelmed by the nature of all the revelation that he was receiving, the testimony of Jesus. And so the angel told him, "You see, this testimony of Jesus that you're receiving, this is prophecy. This is the spirit of prophecy. This is what God is revealing to you through the Holy Spirit. That's all. And therefore, you must not worship the mouthpiece. You must not have this sort of idol worship or adoration of people that bring you God's word, because that was a problem that was happening in some churches. As we've been studying in the morning messages about the problems in Corinth, that's what they were doing. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. You see, Paul brought me the gospel and therefore I side with him. Oh, Apollos, he is the one who preached to me and he is one who helped me to grow in the Lord and I worship him. And Paul writes to them to say no. Whether it is the one that sows the seed or the one that waters, we are all the same. We are nothing. But God is the one who gives the increase and therefore worship God alone. Same thing that this angel is saying here. I am not the one who brought you into the marriage supper of the Lamb. I am not the one who judges Babylon. I am not the Lord omnipotent that reigneth. I am just a servant. And I am just the one who is giving you the testimony of all these things. Likewise, that is what we have to understand. We don't worship the pastor. We don't worship the preachers. We don't worship the ones who brought the gospel to us. Yes, we are thankful to them. Yes, we appreciate and acknowledge their efforts and their work in doing what they do, but it is, again, at the end of the day, for the Lord. And all that we do is we worship the Lord. That's what we come every Lord's Day to do. Not a personality, not a person, not an individual, nothing. Worship God only. And so as we witness what was going on in heaven, that was given this vision, this revelation that was given to John, may this be our conviction as well. But as we know what God has already done for us in giving us this salvation, in creating this world, in watching over the affairs and events of this world, in judging it, in ruling over it, our cry has to be, like that of the angel, worship God. Hallelujah. Amen. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our Lord, our omnipotent ruler, may you help us to have the right perspectives in our worship. Help us to be as the saints in heaven, to declare unto thee that all salvation and glory and honor and power be unto thy holy name. Help us as we worship thee week after week. May it never become a routine or mundane event that we just go through the motion without understanding. Help us, O Lord, to understand and realize that this is what we will be doing for eternity. And while we are here on this earth, as we have all these revelation as well, as we have understood through thy word who you are, what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, may you help us also to come and fall down before thee and worship thee. We pray thou help us, even in the final hymn that we will now sing, that it will be truly a praise from our hearts, that we will cry out, glory, glory to thee. Pray that thou help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.